Well, let us continue our exposition of God's holy word in Matthew chapter 16. I'd encourage you to get a copy of God's word and turn to Matthew chapter 16. And as a church, we will be considering verses 17 and 18 of Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Possibly two of the most profound verses of Scripture in the New Testament. And surely what I have to say this morning will in no way exhaust what these two verses teach, involve, and imply for the Christian life in the New Testament church. This sermon in no way can exhaust the truth of those two verses. But it will do us well to fundamentally begin to read and begin to contemplate these two verses as to their meaning, first to the Apostle Peter here as Jesus speaks to him, and then to the New Testament church as they would read this in the first century, and then to Christianity up to this very day, August 23rd, 2020. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 are to be understood in the context of the author's intent. Here in the Gospel of the Apostle Matthew, Jesus of Nazareth is set forth as Israel's Messiah in this Gospel. He is set forth as the anointed king, as promised in the Old Testament to come, the one to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, Micah 5:2 says. From the days of eternity, this one will come, who will be ruler in Israel. The one like the Son of Man was coming that Daniel seen in his vision. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, as Daniel 7, 13, and 14 says. That's the anointed king Matthew is reading about, the one that was prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. This was the Messiah who was going to come. He was going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Matthew has been presenting Jesus of Nazareth as that Messiah who came to Israel, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That same Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, Matthew is presenting in his Gospel, that is the one prophesied who came. And he came preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This Jesus of Nazareth, virgin born in Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah said, and whom the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. The entire Gospel of Matthew is about the king and his kingdom. This virgin-born Messiah, this child-born, this son-given, named Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, whose throne and kingdom will have no end. It will be established in justice, righteousness, and peace forever, as Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says. Matthew 16 is in that authorial intent. That's Matthew's intent in penning this Gospel, to show that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah whom Israel rejected and called for his crucifixion when he did come. Matthew, Jewish by birth, writing to predominantly his Jewish countrymen, is calling them to faith in Jesus Christ by this very Gospel. And that's what he's doing. Matthew never lets his readers lose sight of the purpose of his Gospel. The purpose of his Gospel is to present Jesus as that Messiah who came, all that he said, all that he did, and to call them to faith in him as their Messiah and Savior. Because Jesus is the Messiah. He is virgin born and God incarnate. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. He is the Savior who will save his people from their sins, as Matthew 1:21 says. Jesus is the king, as Matthew presents him, the installed anointed king, the Son of God, called to be worshiped as Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, as Psalms 2 says. Jesus is the King, and also he has a kingdom. He is a king because he has a kingdom. And if you're a king, then you have a kingdom. And if you have a kingdom, there must be a king. And those in his kingdom are in the kingdom of God, as he clearly has been talking all the way up to this point in teaching. This is the kingdom of salvation in its most broadest sphere, because everyone in his kingdom is saved from hell. They're delivered. Eventually, his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, as we're exhorted to pray. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and his name the only one. That day is coming, as Zechariah 14:9 says. And that is also recorded for us in Revelation chapter 20 about Jesus' millennial kingdom here on earth as he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And Matthew also records for us in his gospel when we get to chapters 24 and 25, and we're going to look at that. We're going to do an in-depth study of eschatology when we get to chapters 24 and 25 about the rapture, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, all that. But regardless of what chapter you read in Matthew's gospel, it is always about the king and his kingdom, regardless of what chapter you're in. And chapter 16 is no different. This particular chapter, as you know, begins to focus primarily on the king and his kingdom apostles, as we looked at that already. Those Christ would send out to be his kingdom representatives, his apostles. Christ's apostles are those whom Jesus chose. He said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." These apostles whom Jesus called specifically, visited intimately, and said, "Come, follow me." He summoned them after praying and sent them out to preach the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew 10, 1 through 7 clearly shows us. Matthew chapter 16 also clearly shows us that Israel's Jewish leaders did not believe Jesus of Nazareth to be their promised prophesied Messiah, as well as the people, we looked at that last week, of Israel, who did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah, but possibly some gifted prophet, or maybe even John the Baptist risen from the dead. But together, the religious leaders and the people did not embrace Jesus and believe him to be their Messiah, although he was. Matthew 16 gives us the conclusion of the opposition and the rejection we've been reading about for chapter after chapter of Israel as a nation toward Jesus as he offered them his kingdom. Seems no one believes him to be the Messiah. He's Beelzebub, he's Satan-possessed, he's a fake, he's a charlatan, he's doing what he's doing by demonic powers, the religious leaders said. The people said, well, he's just a good prophet, maybe John the Baptist risen from the dead, maybe Elijah come back, and maybe some Jeremiah or some prophet, but not the Messiah. So there's a wholesale rejection and lack of faith in Jesus as the Messiah by the nation of Israel. We see that here in chapter 16. But he truly was the king, and he called for repentance to be in his kingdom. But for the most part, as I said, the religious leaders and the people did not repent, even experiencing many of his miracles, as recorded all the way from Matthew 8 all the way up to chapter 15, as he's doing miracle after miracle after miracle. So it is obvious now, as you get to this part of Matthew's gospel, the kingdom, as foretold in the Old Testament that I just read you a few passages about, is not going to be inaugurated at this time. They're not going to embrace him as the Messiah. The kingdom is not going to be inaugurated. Its inauguration is postponed to an unspecified later date now. Instead of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the message is going to be changed. And the message is going to be repent for the kingdom of heaven is coming. It's coming now. It's not going to be inaugurated at this time. It's coming. And so Jesus will teach his apostles now to change their message. Not that the kingdom is going to be established now in Israel, but the kingdom is going to be a coming kingdom, unspecified to a future date. And Jesus will begin to make that understood to his apostles. Now, Jesus, being God incarnate, came to earth. He came to be the guilt offering, as Isaiah 53 says. He came to be crushed and put to grief. This anguish of his soul, this knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, the servant, Isaiah 53 says, will justify the many. Because he poured out himself to death, he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors, Isaiah 53. A prophecy about the Messiah. Jesus, knowing full well about this prophecy, knowing full well that he is going to be the one to fulfill that prophecy. Jesus knows this is the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to be nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and to be put to death, as Acts 2:23 says. Jesus knows that. Jesus has already made reference to his death and resurrection in this gospel a few times prior to Matthew 16. And so it will be his apostles who will be his kingdom representatives of the coming kingdom when he ascends back to heaven. And although Jesus is going to teach them that truth, and although this is something new to them, and as Jesus does teach it here, as I'm going to show you, they do not fully understand this. He's teaching them this. It's unfolding before their very eyes. But the apostles do not fully understand this. And so here in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus begins to teach and train his apostles with the most profound words that they hear for the first time. And only the Master could teach his disciples in a manner and means that would help them gradually understand that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and enter into his glory, as Luke 22:26 says. Jesus knows at this point in the narrative, they don't, but Jesus knows that they are going to be devastated by his crucifixion. Jesus knows his apostles are going to be discouraged that his kingdom is not going to be inaugurated at this time. Jesus knows his apostles are going to be dismayed when they hear Israel cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He knows all that. Jesus, speaking as only God can to his little band of apostles, calls them to separate themselves from apostate Judaism to apostles of Christ's kingdom. He calls them to submit to him as their king and their God. We've looked at that. Jesus is the master teacher, and he does this with divine authority and ability to get his apostles to search their hearts and confess the true identity of who he is, Jesus of Nazareth. He asks them, "You, who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks for the 12 and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. Up to this point, the apostles have been with Jesus, maybe possibly for a little over 3 years. And slowly but surely, Jesus' authority of teaching, authenticating miracles, have by divine grace worked in the hearts of his disciples a condition of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. It's what Jesus has been teaching and showing and ministering to and instructing the disciples that have brought them to this place where they finally confess him as the Messiah, the Son of God. They believe him to be the Messiah, the Son of God. But oddly enough, they're the minority in this belief. The apostles here stand in sharp contrast to the rest of Israel and their unbelief. The religious leaders don't believe, the people don't believe, and here's this little band of 12 following Jesus, and they're confessing him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and they are a minority. And they stand in sharp contrast as Matthew presents them to us here in Matthew chapter 16. And so Jesus is going to make it plain. He's going to make it plain, as you're going to see. The kingdom is not going to be established at this time. The king is not going to be embraced at this time. And from the human perspective, Jesus' messianic ministry seems like a failure. From the human perspective, he came preaching, healing, teaching, and everybody rejects him as their Messiah. It seems like his messianic ministry is a failure. But his messianic ministry is not quite finished yet at this time, Matthew chapter 16. Not so fast, my friend. Jesus begins to say some profound words that they only partially could understand. In fact, they really could not account for the ability that they could recognize Jesus as the Messiah when everyone else seems that they could not. Why is it that we can recognize you and see you for who you are, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, and nobody else can? Why? We can't account for that ability. And here in our text this morning, in these two profound verses, Matthew 16, 17, 18, Jesus teaches them and us that his messianic ministry was in no way a failure. It was the fulfillment of the sovereign plan of salvation. A mystery hid, but now being made known to his apostles. And this is right after Peter speaks for the 12 and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 16. And so now our text picks up now in verses 17 and 18. And let's read them together. And Jesus answered and said to him, that would be Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Are those not some of the most two profound verses that you will ever read in all of the New Testament? Well, let's look at them and see if we can come to understand what they mean. First of all, just want you to know that nowhere in the Old Testament is there mention of the Messiah building his church. You can search diligently and as hard as you want, and you will never find the word church even mentioned in the Old Testament. And nowhere is there a prophecy that the Messiah would come and build his church. And it's always about the Messiah and his kingdom. It's the Messiah and his kingdom all through the Old Testament. Precisely, the kingdom on earth as the Messiah rules and reigns over the whole earth in power and glory. That's the kingdom presented in the Old Testament. But the kingdom was rejected by Israel when they rejected Jesus' call to repentance. The promised kingdom did not come, so it will be postponed until a later unspecified date. And so in view of the Messiah's death and resurrection and ascension, the kingdom will have to wait until he returns and comes a second time in all his glory. And now he begins to teach his disciples that very truth in this passage that I just read to you. So Jesus is explaining to his apostles by new divine revelation as he speaks, the church will be his representatives of his coming kingdom. The church will be his representatives of his coming kingdom. And for right now, these apostles are the church. These 12 men, they are the church. When the apostles responded to Jesus' question, "But you, who do you say that I am?" As Peter speaks forth for the apostles, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," it is what Jesus says next that may be considered some of the most profound words in the New Testament, as I just read to you in verse 17. And Jesus answered. Now, Jesus is not asked a question when it says there, "And Jesus answered." It's more of Jesus' response to what Peter confessed as a spokesman for the 12. It's more like, "Okay, that's what you all say who I am. That's your answer. Okay, here's my answer to your answer." And said there in verse 17. This word Jesus said also is not a continuous, but a one-time statement that he's about to say. But it's an aorist verb, so it means it has continuous results. It isn't Jesus answered, it was saying over and over again. Jesus answered, he said, "Okay, here's my response to what you said, and I'm going to say this one time, but it's going to have continuing results. That would be the Greek understanding. He says, blessed, or happy are you. It's a singular, stating Peter's condition. He's saying, Peter, you are in a condition of being blessed. And Jesus states his earthly human born name, Simon Barjona, Simon son of John. What he's saying is, here you are, flesh and blood, born of the human race, but what you just said did not come from the human race. It didn't come by any human wisdom. It didn't come by any human intellect. It didn't come by any human awareness or human experience. You are blessed, Peter, because the ability to confess me as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. That's why you're in a condition of being blessed. You have just received special revelation from God above to be able to understand and recognize me as the Messiah. And for that fact, you are blessed. You are blessed. My Father has dealt with you in a specific personal way and has revealed me to you. This faith, this ability to recognize me for who I am and confess me as God incarnate, anointed King, is by divine special revelation from on high. And that is a blessing. Therefore, I say to you, Simon, son of John, you are blessed by my Father in heaven because he has revealed the Son to you. What a blessing that you were able to say that. My Father has revealed that to you. He has worked in your heart. For yes, Jesus prays. Yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in thy sight to hide these things from the wise and intelligent and to reveal them unto babes like Simon, son of John, and the apostles of mine. That's exactly what Matthew 11:25 says. Matthew 11:25, Jesus is praying, and he says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Do you hear that? Yes, Father, it was pleasing in your sight to reveal to Simon, son of Jonah, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have blessed him with that recognition. You have blessed him. It's pleasing in your sight to hide these from the wise and intelligent, reveal them unto somebody like Simon Barjona, just a human being. Now, there's a reason Jesus asked his apostles, who do people say that the Son of Man is, in verse 13. There's a reason why Jesus asked his apostles, but you, who do you say that I am, in verse 15. There's a reason Jesus' Father in heaven revealed to his apostles, spoken here by Peter, that they believed and confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's a reason for that. Because Jesus is going to tell them that reason. And it is because of this. It's because Jesus is going to build his church. All this led up to Jesus to tell them. Want to know who the people say he is? Who do you say that I am? You're blessed because my Father has revealed to you who I am. And that was all for a purpose. So I could tell you that I am going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. Now, you folks, this is something new and unheard of. This is something new and unheard of. Never for a moment would the church ever enter the Jewish mind. Jesus is saying the church will be my kingdom representatives till I return the second time. He's going to teach them that. And he's preparing them for that truth. And this is profound. So with an economy of words spoken from the mouth of God, Jesus intimately speaks directly to Peter and Peter alone, but in the presence of the 11, and in verse 18, he says, and that means he's adding to the fact that my Father in heaven revealed to you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to add to the fact that I just told you you're blessed because my Father revealed to you who I am. I'm going to add to that. And adding to that fact, I also say to you. Now, this is Peter, but he had just got through calling him Simon, son of John. And he says, I also say to you that not only did my Father reveal to you who I am, but I also revealed to you, Peter, remember, a new name. And he changes his address to Peter right here from, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not just reveal to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. And now he brings up the fact of a different name. And he's trying to recall his memory. He says, Peter, do you remember that I gave you this new name? Do you remember when your brother Andrew brought you to me saying that we have found the Messiah? And the first words I said to you when you walked up to me, I said, you are Simon, son of John, and you should be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. That's John 1:24 if you want to read that. The first thing Jesus says to Peter when he comes to him, it says, you're Simon, son of John, but I'm going to rename you Peter right here and now, Cephas. Cephas. I gave you a new name. That's what he's saying there when he says, and Jesus answered, and I also say to you that you are Peter. He's reminding him, you're not just Simon, son of John, but you're Peter. You're the one that I gave that name to. I gave you a new name. Remember that, Peter? Cephas, which would be Aramaic, translated Peter in Greek, which is Petros, so that we would translate Peter. And as you know, as we read through the gospel, or even more, Simon was unstable. Simon, son of John, was unstable. But Peter would become stable like a rock. And his character would begin to be conformed to his new name. What Jesus is doing here in Matthew 16, as he speaks to Simon, son of John, is reminding him of the name Jesus gave him at the very beginning of his messianic ministry. You were born Simon. You were born son of John. But you are my chosen, called apostle whom I named Peter. Remember that, Peter? You are my apostle, Peter. Born the son of John, but you are my apostle. And my Father in heaven has revealed to you that I am the Christ, as promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. I am the Son of the living God. You notice Jesus doesn't deny that. He doesn't say, wait, you want to go too far. You can't attribute to me as being the Son of the living God. He doesn't say that at all. He actually affirms what Peter says. He's saying, you are Peter, as I named you. But, Peter, there is another rock. There's another rock. A Petra. As I chose and called you and renamed you, and as my Father revealed to you who I am, it's going to be upon this rock that I will build my church. You are Peter, but upon this rock of the Father revealing who I am, this rock of truth, that like you, Peter, people will confess me and believe in me to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's upon that truth. It's upon that rock solid truth. It's based upon the Father revealing that to people of who I am and their faith in me. It's upon that rock that I will build my church. Jesus did not say that you are Peter and upon you, Peter, I will build my church. He didn't say that. And he's actually drawing attention away from the person named Peter. Yeah, you're Peter, okay? But let me draw your attention away from that to this rock over here, to something else. Upon this rock, point to something else. Not Petros, Peter, but Petra, rock. Petros is a proper name. This means Peter. But Petra is a dative noun. It's not a pronoun with the antecedent Petros. If it was, they would make that a pronoun. And he would say, you are Peter. And upon you, or some type of pronoun, he would attach that and make that connection. But he doesn't use a pronoun. He uses a dative noun and disconnects and doesn't have an antecedent for that name with a pronoun. And the word rock there, Petra, is an indirect object of the sentence. It's not even the direct object of the sentence. Just basically just looking at the Greek, there's no way Jesus remotely is referring to Peter, Simon, son of John, as this rock. who himself is flesh and blood, whom the Father himself had to reveal who Jesus is to Simon. This rock is the truth of who Jesus is, as revealed by the Father to those who will confess Jesus as the Christ, meaning that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, referring to his deity. It is those who believe Jesus is the Messiah and that believe he is God incarnate that is revealed to them by the Father that is the rock, not a person, not a human person. The Christ, the Son of the living God, makes Jesus together the Savior, because the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14 says, and to have a kingdom of salvation. The church is built upon this rock, which is displayed in the whole truth that the Father revealed to Peter who Jesus is, and Peter's confession of faith and who was revealed to him by Jesus' Father. That's the rock. It's God working on Peter's heart, revealing to Peter who Jesus is, and Peter manifesting what the Father has revealed to him by confessing Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's upon that work of divine grace upon the heart, based upon the truth of the message of who Jesus is, that is the rock that Jesus will build his church upon, not upon a single person. It would be absurd. The church will be built upon the faith of those who confess Jesus as King, the Son of God in all his glory as Lord and divine Savior. That is an indestructible rock. That is an indestructible rock. Jesus says the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Notice again, he says, he doesn't say the gates of Hades shall overpower you. He's not referring to Peter. He's saying the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. What is it? It's this church that is built upon this rock of people's faith as revealed to them by the Father. That is indestructible. The church is built on something indestructible. Not upon a human person with all their frailties, but upon a person's faith as revealed to him by the Father in heaven. Because a person's faith is supernatural and indestructible, because it comes from God. You cannot extinguish someone's faith. When God gives faith and repentance to a person, it's supernatural and it's indestructible and it can never be extinguished. And the church is made up of people of faith in Jesus Christ as God incarnate and Savior and Lord. Think about this. Jesus preached a sermon on the Mount, and he ended that sermon by saying this, and listen. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon what? A rock. The rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and the burst against the house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. What is the rock? The rock is the ones who act upon Jesus' words in faith and believe him to be who he said he is, the Messiah, God incarnate. The rock is hearing Jesus' words and acting upon them. Now, this is the first time the word church is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time. It is mentioned again only in chapter 18, verse 17, and it was not mentioned again in any of the Gospels until you get to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. So this is a rare appearance of the word church in the New Testament, until you get off into the epistles that are written to churches. Here the word church is ecclesia. It's the English translation, the church's English translation of the word, the Greek word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia comes from two Greek words, ek meaning out of, and kaleo, to call. Ekklesia means the called out ones. The called out ones. And this is very important, folks. And here in Matthew chapter 16, the called out ones here are the church. You could read it, I will build my called out ones. I will build my ecclesia. That's how you could read it. Actually, Jesus is saying, I will build, I will construct, I will put together an assembly of called out ones. That's what he's saying. Actually, If you would just indulge me for a little bit, and together we just did a little Bible study, I'd like to show you something very profound in the scriptures that may change your whole view of the church. Believers are referred continuously in the New Testament as the called. They're referred to continuously in the New Testament as the called, with a definite article, the. Not just called, but the called. Establishing them as a specific group and kind of people. Many of the epistles written by the apostles or close associates of the apostles in the New Testament, they can't even get past the first chapter, the first few verses, that they begin defining the church as the called out ones. Just notice with me, if you will, and if you want to write these down, you can look at them again. I'm just going to do a little Bible study with you and show you this. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Then down to verse 6, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, the called to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 7 short verses, Paul is referred to himself as a called apostle. He's referred to those that he's writing to as called of Jesus Christ. And he said, oh, that you that are in Rome, called as saints. Defining this call that refers to the church as the called out ones. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes to the church of Corinth. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by what? Calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord and Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul can't get past 6 verses. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. When you get over here to 1 Peter 1, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The book of Jude, the very first verse. Jude, a bondservant of Christ Jesus and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians again, 1:22 says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In verse 26 it says, but consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Romans 9, 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You see this? It's all in Scripture. Romans 8, 28, a very familiar verse, but listen to it closely. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are what? Called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Pretty clear, the believers are continuously referred to as the called in the New Testament. Would you not agree with that? Jesus is saying, I will build my called out ones. But how is Jesus going to build this body of believers? If they are called out ones, then he will have to call them out, right? If they are called out ones, how is he going to build this body of called out ones? If they're called out ones, then he's going to have to call them out. That's why they're called out ones, because he calls them out. Well, the New Testament epistle tells us how Jesus will call them out. Tells us how he will do that. Galatians 1:15 says, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me," here's how he did it, "through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." He called me by his grace. 1 Peter 5, this is how he calls the called out ones. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." This is how he did it. The God of all grace called you. 2 Peter 1:3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." That's how he did it. He called us through the true knowledge of him. One more, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you," how? "Through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Through our gospel. Galatians 1:6 says it again. "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ." A different gospel. These verses are saying that the way that God calls out the church is by his grace. They're called by Jesus Christ. They're called to the knowledge of him that has called us. They're called by our gospel, Paul writes. Called by the grace of Christ, Galatians 1:6. That's how they're called. This is a special kind of calling. This is a special kind of calling. This calling is a holy calling. Notice 2 Timothy 1:9. Well, let me reverse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or for me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us," listen to this, "with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose of grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." This is a special kind of calling. This is a holy calling. Hebrews 3:1 calls it a heavenly calling. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession." It's a heavenly, holy calling. Believers are the called out ones. I'm talking about you. If you're the church and you're a believer, you have received a heavenly, holy calling by the grace of Christ and Jesus Christ through the gospel message. This call came to believers by the gospel call, by grace through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, with that biblical truth that's set forth in the New Testament, let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, 18, again, just very briefly. Jesus is telling his apostles, as he speaks to Peter, "I, the Messiah, God's Son, God incarnate, the Savior, I will build my church, my called out ones, with a heavenly, holy calling by the gospel truth of who I am, as the Father reveals to those by this divine, supernatural, effectual call that is manifest the work of grace in their hearts by confessing me as the Christ, the Son of the living God, by faith. That's the rock I'm going to build my church upon. I'm going to build my called out ones, and they're going to be called out ones because I'm going to call them out. I'm going to call them out with a special calling, and they're going to be referred to as the called. I'm going to call them by grace and glory and the knowledge of him by the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and it will be a holy heavenly calling, And it will be revealed to them by my Father in heaven, and they will by faith confess me as Savior and Lord. That is an indestructible rock. It will be the faith of those who believe me to be Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Savior of the Lord, as revealed to by my Father, that will be this rock that I will build my church upon, my called out ones. Does that make sense to you? He's saying, just like you, Peter, that you just confessed, so will others. Others will also be given this divine revelation by an effectual inward call. There's not going to be an earthly kingdom at this time, but there is going to be an earthly church who are in the kingdom, who will be representatives of the coming kingdom, and it's their message, listen to me, and it's their message that I will build my church upon. Their message. And their message will be the gospel of who I am, the King and his kingdom of salvation. Peter, you all are my disciples. Peter, you are my called out ones. Peter, this message is about me. The gospel message is about me. The call is to call people to me, to come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. The message is a rock, because I am the rock. Romans 9:33 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him," that rock of offense, "will not be dismayed." Jesus is referred to as the rock. The message is a rock about the rock. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate that same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. The rock is a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for, 1 Peter 2:8. The rock, people stumble over the rock. They stumble over Christ. They stumble over the message of Christ. But it is still a rock nonetheless. And it is the rock upon which Jesus will build his church. Because the very next verse in 1 Peter says, in verse 9, "Oh, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's the church. That's the church. That's the church that Christ builds. A people who proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light to receive mercy. That came by the gospel message, by a heavenly, holy calling of the gospel. The rock solid truth that produces faith in people about the rock himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, let me conclude by pointing out something about this church, just also briefly in conclusion to Matthew chapter 16. The church is indestructible, by the way, as is the message and the faith of those that believe the message. Matthew 16:18 ends like this, "And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." We looked at Christ's identity as professed by Peter. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We looked at the Christian's inward call. Now there's a general call. We call all people to come to faith in Christ. We proclaim the gospel message. But just because somebody sitting there hears the gospel message doesn't mean they're going to believe. That gospel message must be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, as God the Father reveals the truth of the gospel message to the heart. And when they believe, they have received this heavenly holy calling, and they are the called out ones. We've looked at that. I've tried to share that with you in the scriptures, and I have not exhausted that. There's so much more. But at the end of verse 18, it says, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The gates is an entrance to a place, and the gates of Hades is the entrance where all the unbelieving dead go. Everyone who dies without faith in Christ is gone to a place, what they call the Hades, or the place of the dead, and they're going to be called one day to stand before the great white throne judgment, and the books are going to be opened, and then they're going to be judged according to everything written in those books, as Revelation chapter 20 tells, and then they'll be consigned to hell forever and ever. Right now, they're in the place of the dead, this Hades. This is Satan's most used and powerful weapon, death, and the fear of death. And what Jesus is saying is, the most powerful weapon out there that Satan can use is death and the fear of death. And even that will not overpower the church that I'm going to build. Even that will not destroy the message of my believers as they proclaim me to the world. Now, saying that, I want to say one more thing. When he says, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it, don't lose sight of the fact that Satan will try to overpower it. He just not will be able to prevail against the called out ones. But he will try. He will try. And so, next time, we will look at the end of verse 18 about the gates of Hades that shall not overpower the church. Because when we come to understand that, it will help us to be able to understand verses 19, 20, and 21. Because the gates of Hades and Satan's power to try to destroy the church, and he has for years, he has not been able to overcome it. It is because of what he's about to say in verses 19, 20, and 21. So, in conclusion, I hope that you fully understand and remember that you are the called out ones. You have been separated from the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You've been separated from the slavish bondage of sin. You've been regenerated. You've been called to submit to Jesus as King and God. You are the called out ones. So, proclaim the excellencies of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, so other people can hear that gospel call and receive mercy, right? And that's just what Matthew's doing in this whole gospel. His whole gospel is written so people read this and be called to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Again, Father, your word is so profound. It is so enlightening. It is so helpful. It encourages us. And I am thankful that when human conscience is silenced and seared and abandoned, and people call good evil and evil good, Father, when the family is destroyed and attacked by divorce and hatred and gay marriages, which cannot produce a family, when people want to dismantle government, the authority of government, the sword, the authority that keeps peace in society, when all that is attacked, dismantled, disarmed, and done away with, the last stand is the church. It is a church that must proclaim the excellencies of him that calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is us, Father, that you have called to have some concrete in our backbones, to be able to stand against those who would try to destroy conscience, destroy family, destroy the police department and governments. It is a church that must stand and be the pillar and ground of the truth and call people to repentance. It is the church that has given this message of hope for the lost souls and salvation. Is the church that is to tell people that the King is coming and he will establish his kingdom on this earth and he will right all wrongs. And those that think they can get away with the evil that they have done and the ungodliness they have done, they will be awakened to the wrath of Holy God when he comes again. Help us to remind them that that day is coming, the King is coming, and they must repent, for the King is coming and his kingdom will be established here on earth. If we pray this, Father, you give us the backbone to be that people. Our world is deteriorating around us. The morality is on a breakneck speed, spiraling downward. And the church must stand. Give us the backbone and the courage to stand when everyone else falls. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.